is I'd like to study Psalm 33 on a Sunday morning. And then on a Sunday evening, what I want us to do is this. I want us to think about the Psalms as a book. What we tend to do is look at individual Psalms, and that's fine. And the Psalms we turn to often, we would have favorite Psalms. We've studied many of them individually. But what I think I would like us to do is think about the Psalms as a book, just as we would any other book in our Bibles, because the Psalms, as a book, tell a story in exactly the same way as any other book does. So Sunday night, we'll be pursuing the idea then of the Psalms as one book, telling us one story, and we'll see how the book begins. So tonight, and I think we'll Zoom tonight rather than meet here in the building, we'll look at how the book of Psalms is introduced to us by looking at Psalms 1 and 2. We'll see the theme that is in both of those Psalms. We'll then see how this Psalm 33 fits in. And then we look at the final Psalm, Psalm 150. So to me, at least, it's a new idea, thinking about the Psalms as one book, telling one story, presenting that story to us in different ways, different contexts, but it's nonetheless one story. And we'll do that on a Sunday evening. This morning, then, we'll take our first look at Psalm 33. And I'm not sure, maybe we'll do more in Psalm 33 as we continue on a Sunday morning. But it's a psalm that stands out in this book, as I hope we'll see in maybe the weeks to come. So let's take a look then at Psalm 33. And what we have here is what's known as a new song psalm. So if you take a look at verse 3, sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. So that phrase, a new song, describes this psalm. So what we'll do is we'll think about what is meant by this phrase, a new song. It's not the only psalm that has this descriptor as a new song. There are a few of them, and maybe we'll see how many there are in due course. But here we have a new song. So let's think about what that means. And then as you turn the page and look at the rest of the psalm, the key verse is verse 5. So verse 5 reads like this: God loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the grace of the Lord. Now, the correct Hebrew word is grace. In my translation, I have the word goodness. I don't know what you have, but I want you to be clear that the right word is grace. So the earth is full of the grace of the Lord. Now, that's a tremendous verse. It's very emphatic, but it's also quite challenging because as we look at our world, would you say that it seems to be full of the grace of the Lord? Now, maybe you'd say, well, yes, Neil, the world is full of God's common grace. The sun shines on the just and the unjust, and you're absolutely right. But this is more than that. This is a reference to the grace of God in his mercy and through Christ. So let's think about that then. What does it mean that the world is full of the grace of the Lord? And the answer, I think, is a wonderful answer, a surprising answer, an encouraging answer, and a very personal answer. This morning, I'd like us to focus on verses 10 to 12, though. So let's read those verses again. 10 to 12, we're in Psalm 33 and verses 10 to 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, those verses contain the theme. So, do you see what we have? We have a new song. We have the earth full of the grace of the Lord as a key verse, but the theme is verses 10 to 12. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, is the theme that you find in those three verses. So let's commend ourselves to God then as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you then that we are able to begin the new year with a new psalm. And we thank you that this psalm is a psalm that calls a new song. So, Lord, as we take that phrase up, we ask you to help us to see what it means. Help us, our God, to make sense of the term itself and its meaning. And Lord, we ask that you would encourage us and inspire us as we do so. Lord, we've seen that this psalm has the key verse of your grace and how the earth is filled with the grace of our God. Lord, as we think of that, we think of the world in which we live. We think of how it seems to us. Lord, we see all the challenges that are presented to us on the news. Lord, we would want to understand how the earth is filled with the grace of the Lord. And then we've got the theme laid out for us in verses 10 to 12, also our God, filled there in other verses. Lord, make us clear on what the theme of this psalm is. Lord, we want to look at this book of Psalms as one book that tells one story in different ways through all the various Psalms. And we commend that endeavor to you. Lord, we would want to think about this as one book. Lord, we've dipped into the individual psalms over the years. Lord, we have psalms that we love and turn to again and again. But maybe it's new to us, our God, this idea that what we have here is one book telling one story. So, Lord, we commend that to you as we think about that as our study on a Sunday night. So we ask your blessing upon us. We pray for each of us here on Zoom, eager to hear your word. Help our minds to be sharp. Help our ears to be open, our heart to be receptive by your grace as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's think about this idea then of a new song. You find, as I've said, a number of psalms that presents the idea of a new song to us. You'll see the same in Isaiah, in other parts of the Old Testament. And I need to say from the beginning that there is no universal agreement on what is meant by a new song. There's various theories. People have different ideas of what is meant by a new song. But it seems to me, from what I've read and thought about, that there are two ideas that occur again and again when it comes to what a new song is. And the first is that it's a song that is sung at New Year festivals for the people of God in the nation of Israel. So if we think of it like that, then it's a new song for a new year. The people are gathered together. You can see that in Psalm 33. We'll talk more about that maybe at a future date, but it's very interesting how the psalm begins in those opening verses with the idea of a congregation meeting. You've got reference to him, instruments to be played, and the people of God to meet and to offer to God praise and to sing a new song. Now, that's really very informative because it doesn't fit with the idea of the temple and the big worship occasions in the temple in Jerusalem. So you're straight away thinking about then, well, okay, this is the congregation. They've got their instruments. They're singing to God. It's the new year, maybe a new year festival, but it doesn't seem to be consistent with the temple worship in Jerusalem. So where is it then? When is it then? What's the context for this psalm? So let's pursue that at a later date. Just notice this morning then that it's a congregation of believers, very much like us, offering to God worship. They have their instruments, they're playing them, and they're singing a new song at a new year to God, so it seems. That's the first idea. The second idea is the new song is offered to God because he is about to do a new work. God is about to do something new for his people. And if that's the right way, a good way of thinking about what a new song is, it's a response to a new work of God, then I don't know about you, but I would be really thrilled with the prospect of God doing a new work, a new thing for his people. And what you've got in this psalm is the basis on which God may do a new thing, a new work for his people. The God who may be about to do a new work is the God who has shown us in the past what he is able to do. So the psalmist spells out what God has done before, who God is, what he's like, how we can trust him, why we can have confidence in him, because of who he is and what he's done. And it's clear if you look at verses 6 and 7 that the psalmist is pointing us back to the past works of God. So take a look at verses 6 and 7. And can you see there? I'm sure you can. There's a reference to two great works of God that gives us confidence and hope in who God is. Verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Well, that's easy, isn't it? Because verse 6 is a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and to the work of creation. So, this God to whom we are singing a new song is the God who has created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who called into being this universe out of nothing. And he did so by the word of the Lord. He spoke, and it was, and it came to pass. And this psalm celebrates the word of the Lord. It's a creative word. It brings into existence that which is all around us. Verse 4 celebrates the word of the Lord. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. So why should God do a new work? Because he is the God of creation. And his word that brought creation into existence is the same word that we have in our hands today. We study it, it's preached to us, we learn of it. The word of God that spoke and brought in creation is that which we hear when we come together in his name to hear his voice. There's no distinction between God spoke and it came to pass in Genesis and the word of God that we have. When we come together like we are today, it's a word that brings life and creation into being. So verse 6 then, is creation. Look at verse 7. And again, I'm sure you can work out what verse 7 is a reference to. It reads like this: He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. Well, no prizes, guys. You all know that verse 7 is a reference, first of all, to Moses taking the Israelites out of Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea, when the waters were gathered in a heap either side and a central pathway was created by God so that the people of Israel could go safely across the Red Sea and to escape Pharaoh. That's God's work of power in redeeming his people, saving them from the wrath of Pharaoh, delivering them from terrible evil, and stepping in and doing this great work of redemption. Verse 7 is redemption. You have it in Moses, you have it in the Red Sea. You have the same idea then for Joshua, when he comes to bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and that the River Jordan divides, exactly the same. We have the God of creation, we have the God of redemption, and this is the God to whom we are singing a new song. This is the God that we have confidence in, that he is able to do a new thing, and that he's able to do that for his glory and for his people. So when we think of our God and we think of the new year, we base our confidence in him upon what we know about him, what he has done, what he has said, what his word has accomplished. And that's what this psalm celebrates. So you have it there then. This new song is a reference, it seems, to God doing a new work. And just to say a little bit about the context of the psalm, and what I want you to do, maybe if you're able to join by Zoom tonight, in readiness for tonight, is start thinking about this psalm and how it fits in to the book as a whole. So what I want you to do is go to the beginning, go to the heading, Psalm 33, and I want you to think about what's missing. What do you notice? Before you jump into the psalm, we're often too quick, aren't we, to jump into verses to get the meaning. What do you notice about this psalm? Just looking at it, observing it, before you jump into it. And as you think about that now for the rest of the day, turn to the opening two psalms. And as you look at Psalm 1 and you look at Psalm 2, do you notice the same thing? What do you see there? Again, don't rush. Don't get into those verses. Don't try to tell me what you think it means. Just observe and allow your eyes to notice what's not there. And what's not there in Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 33 brings them together. And we are meant to engage with them as three psalms that stand side by side in this one book that tells one story for all of us to hear. So think about that throughout the day. It's a new song and based on a new work that God is able to do. And it does seem that the context for this particular psalm is a challenging one for the people of God. So again, take a look, if you will, at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. And then notice this, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This is a psalm about the fear of death and about famine. So how would that apply to the people of God? In the history of Israel, where might that fit in their long story as we see it in the Old Testament. So what I'm trying to do is get you to engage with the psalm, to be curious about it, to start thinking about it, and to notice the uniqueness of the psalm and its wonderful message about a new thing, a new work, God declaring that he's about to do a new thing. And we respond to that by singing to God. Maybe at a New Year festival, we sing to him a new song. So let's come then to our three verses that are a text. And you see it here, verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's the theme of the psalm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Link this in to Psalm 2 if you're able to. See the connection. And there's a further reason why these psalms stand together. What we have here is the idea of our world and the leaders of our world, all the kings and the princes of our world, of the different nations, gathering together, laying their plans, getting their conferences up and running, telling us what they're going to do, what they're going to do with their armies. You'll see that later on in the Psalms. Their plans for conquest. All of this is set out for us in verse 10. And it does so with this great statement. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Now, what a wonderful statement for a new year. Many of you know that I'm a political junkie. I love news programs. I try to follow things as best I can. I'm sure you are the same. We have all the noise, don't we, about what the government in Westminster are planning to do for the health service, for the immigration problem, the small boat crossings. We have all the talk about the Welsh Assembly, the Reform Party, what they're going to do, how they're going to grow and represent the people. You know this as well as I do. You're aware, as I am, that in a few days' time, Donald Trump will become the President of the United States, and all the conversation about what he'll do in the Ukraine conflict, how he'll make a difference to Israel and Gaza, what will happen to the Mexico immigration situation, all this noise about the leaders of the world and their power and their influence, their plans, their counsel, all of it. We are surrounded by it. And here is God saying, all of this I bring to nothing. All these plans I make of no effect. The psalm presents us with a God who is sovereign over all the nations of the world. He is not just the God of Israel, this tiny nation right in the center of the Middle East there, surrounded by all the superpowers of its day. He is the God of all the nations of the world. This is a psalm that presents us with a universal picture of God, a big picture of God, the sovereign God. And to me, when you read these verses, this is a thrill, isn't there, of confidence in God that runs through your soul, that this planet is not in the hands of men and women. The destiny of our world will not be determined by who's got the greatest armies or the wealthiest bank accounts or the most resources. It's not the cleverest leader or anyone with millions of followers on X. It is the Lord who holds this world in his hands. And he brings all these grand ideas and boasts of the leaders of the world. He brings them to nothing. Our God is the one who's in control. Our God holds all the nations in his hands, and it's his counsel that wins the day. 10 to 12 set the theme, but the other verses comment on the theme and explore the theme. And verses 13 to 15 again gives you this thrill of confidence in God, who mocks the arrogance and the wealth of the leaders of the world. Read those verses again. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Do you see how this is a bigger picture than just Israel? It's all the world and all the men and all the people and all the nations and all the leaders. Our God looks from where he lives and he sees it all. And he sees the individual heart of each person in the world. Verse 15, what a tremendous verse. He fashions their hearts individually and he considers all their work. And the word consider there is the word for judgment. He weighs the actions of each person in our world, having fashioned them, ordained their days, set their boundaries. He then weighs their actions for judgment. This is who God is, a sovereign God over all the nations of the world. Well, let's come back to our theme then, as we keep an eye on the time. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, here's your main theme of Psalm 33. It's the sovereign God, the God who is in control, the God who is over all, the God who has his plan, his purpose, his counsel, his will. And it is that which is guaranteed. It is that which is steadfast. It is that which is worked out from generation to generation, including our generation. So as you think back to creation and to redemption, to Exodus, to Joshua, the God who worked out his plans there continues to work out his plan in our generation. We are not seeing any difference in God. We're not seeing any shortfall, any failure, any weakening in the purposes of our God. He is working out, he is accomplishing that which is his counsel and which stands forever. So here's a great assertion of the sovereignty of God, the certainty we can have in him, and that whether it's famine in whatever that verse was, verse 19, whether it's death, God is working out and accomplishing his counsels from his place in heaven. And then you see in this theme of God's sovereignty, verse 12, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And that's you and me. That's the church. Out of all the peoples in this world whom God knows and is sovereign over, we are those who are blessed. And that is such an astounding claim. And what I want you to do again now, thinking about tonight, if you're able to join, get your brain going. You have the word in verse 12, blessed. Blessed is the nation or the people whose God is the Lord. I've already asked you what you notice as you look at the beginning of the psalm and what you see in Psalm 1, what you see in Psalm 2. Well, let's do the same, shall we? Keep the word blessed in mind now in Psalm 33 and go back to these opening two psalms. Psalm 1, how does it begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What are you noticing? You're noticing the word blessed. Psalm 33, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not, and so on. Take a look at Psalm 2, and what do you notice as you look at Psalm 2? You come to the end of the psalm, and what do you read? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 33, then. Hold this word blessed in their verses. And here's your theme for the book of Psalms. It's the theme of blessedness. It sets out for you who, amongst all the people of the world, who's blessed. And of course, what Psalm 33 tells us is the people who have God as their Lord are blessed. So if you want a theme for the whole book, the theme is blessedness. Who's blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Why are we blessed? What happens to the blessed? Can sometimes bad things happen to those who are blessed? Can challenging things, difficult things, heartbreaking things? And of course the answer is yes. But nonetheless, here's your theme. It's the story of he or she who is blessed. What does the word mean? And why are you? So this book then presents to us the idea of blessedness and what it is. And if you come back with me to Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And one of the things I love to do, not just in the Psalms, but when you read the Old Testament generally, is notice the switch up that the authors give to you when they start talking about the Lord, and then they talk about God. Some passages will talk about God, and you think, well, why are they doing that then? Why talk about God? Why use that term? God, El, why do that? And then on other occasions, you'll hear the writer talking about the Lord. And is this accidental? Does it mean the same thing? Well, of course, it doesn't mean the same thing. There are differences when the writer talks about the God of Israel and the Lord, who is your God. And here in verse 12, you have just that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, whatever else happens to you and me, wherever we feel about our lot, we and only we, amongst all the people of the world, only we are blessed. The people who have God as their Lord. And you're not blessed because of your health status, your financial status, your employment status. You're blessed because God is your God and he is the Lord. And that's why. And that's what the Psalms tell you. So let's finish then with the last phrase in verse 12. The people he has chosen as his inheritance. His own inheritance. Now you could all tell me, without any one of you having a moment's problem, that the doctrine you have here is the doctrine of election. Out of all the nations of the world and all the people in the world, God has chosen you and he's chosen me. Out of those in our families, he's chosen you and me. Some of you are blessed to the extent that maybe your parents were also chosen, and maybe your brothers and sisters are. Others like me don't have parents, sisters, brothers, cousins who have been chosen by God. But out of all the family that I come from, I alone, it seems, have been chosen, elect by God. Why me? How do we explain this? That God, who is sovereign over all the nations of the world, who sees each individual, weighs each heart individually, whose counsel alone will stand, should have chosen you to be his own people, his own inheritance, to be that which out of all this universe God wants for himself. He doesn't want the stars or the mountains or the seas. God wants you, and he's chosen you to be his. And that choice was made before creation. That choice is as certain and as fixed as his counsels and his plans in verse 11. That future is guaranteed by creation and redemption, that you should be the inheritance of our God. So all else will fail. Everything else will turn to dust. But his choice of you is for all eternity. And he's chosen you through his grace and his mercy for his glory. Now that's why we, amongst all the people of the world, as we look at a new year, can say we are blessed because God has chosen us out of all people to be his. And let's pray, shall we?